26 to 27. John 19, 26 to 27. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. It's very poignant to consider the presence at Calvary on that Friday of Mary of Nazareth. About 33 years earlier, she had given birth to her firstborn son. She had held that warm little bundle in her arms, her eyes bright with maternal devotion. She had comforted him and sung softly to him when he cried in the middle of the night. She had become consumed 24/7 with whether her precious one was warm enough, whether he was drinking enough milk. She had laughed as she had bathed him, and he had kicked and flapped wildly in the water. She had pointed out to him the birds and the flowers and the butterflies in the fields and the woods of Nazareth. She had noted meticulously his first smile, his first word, his first unsteady steps. She had recounted to him the great stories of Noah and David and Daniel, and watched his eyes enlarge with wonder at these great tales. She had put bandages on his grazed knees when he had fallen over when playing. She had taught him to wash and to dress himself, to speak properly to adults. And so we could go on, couldn't we? Month after month, year after year, Mary had protected for, and so protected and provided for, and educated, and loved this first fruits of her womb. And here she is now on this day, watching that same son. And he's naked, and he's bleeding, and he's fighting for every last breath, and he's dying the most terrible death. And her heart is breaking. The trauma of this day for Mary is simply unimaginable. And our next message from Calvary, remember that's our Sunday evening series just now, messages from Calvary, some of the words that Jesus spoke to other human beings at Calvary. Our message from Calvary this evening, it's spoken by Jesus into this very situation. He turns his attention now to his heartbroken mother in these words that we read a moment ago. He delivers this powerful utterance, and I'm calling then tonight's study a tender message. Last week it was a somber message, Jesus addressing those women who were weeping and wailing behind him as he made his way to the cross. But tonight then, a tender message as he addresses Mary and of course also John in the process. And so I want to just quickly identify four areas to which this utterance, this message relates. First of all then, the perfection of Jesus. The perfection of Jesus. So at the heart of the Ten Commandments, that great body of law given by God through Moses at Sinai, at the heart of the Ten Commandments is that great stipulation, honour your father and mother. It perhaps explains one curious feature of some Old Testament narratives, namely their interest in the hero's treatment of his parents. Let me just give you a couple of examples. So Joseph, And of course, when we're telling our children the story of Joseph, we tend to emphasize Jacob's treatment of Joseph, the way in which he favored Joseph and made for him that great coat with all its different colors. But of course, the story of Joseph ends actually with Joseph's treatment of his father Jacob and the way in which he relocates Jacob, moves him from Canaan to Egypt, that he might in his last days be well provided for and well looked after, that he might not have to keep sending delegations to Egypt to get food for him as he lived in that famine a hit country of Canaan, but he might have plenty of food there in the land of plenty in Egypt. It closes, in other words, on the note of Joseph properly looking after and properly tending to the needs of his father Jacob. Or the other example is David. And in 1 Samuel 22, things are very difficult for David. He has been, of course, already anointed by Samuel at this point, but he has not yet ascended to Israel's throne. Saul is still king, and of course Saul wants to get rid of David, and David is an outlaw. He's on the run. And of course Saul is young, and David is young, and David can quite easily remain in hiding from Saul. But David's aging parents can't do that. And the worry is then that Saul, unable to track down David, he will get at David by targeting David's parents. And so in 1 Samuel 22, verses 3 and 4, this fascinating note we read, David went to the king of Moab. "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the strongholds. And so David there, ensuring the protection, the safety of his father and mother. And these just seem like such irrelevant details, don't they, when you're reading the stories of Joseph and David. I mean, alongside Joseph's great famine relief project, alongside David's giant killing antics, it seems a little bit unspectacular that these men also provided for their parents. But you see, the narrator's far from giving us irrelevant details here. They are actually reinforcing the heroic status of these men. They are saying these are men who took the fifth commandment seriously. And John then is pointing to the same reality in the case of the Bible's ultimate hero, Jesus. The stories of Joseph and David do not put Jesus in the shade, because whereas those men honored their parents, Jesus was a bit neglectful and a bit unbothered about his mother Mary. No, he too was exemplary in this area, like Jacob, like Jesse and his wife. Mary, of course, is needy and vulnerable here. It seems almost certain, doesn't it, that her husband Joseph had died some years earlier. Jesus, of course, was, as we've said already, the eldest child, and would to some degree then have taken Joseph's place in the family when Joseph died. And now then she's going to be not only without her husband, but without her eldest son also. She's going to be very vulnerable. And so here's Jesus, like Joseph and like David, he makes sure there's provision for her going forward. And of course it's infinitely more critical, isn't it, that Jesus passes the fifth commandment test than that Joseph and David pass the fifth commandment test. Those men do fail. Perhaps not in that particular area, but in many other areas, those men fail. And that's not for us tonight a big deal. That doesn't affect us in any way. But if Jesus fails in so much as one area, then we have no Saviour tonight. Our Saviour must be sinless. If he on that cross is going to bear punishment for our sins, he must have no sins of his own that he's being punished for. And so, if Jesus at any one moment treats his mother Mary as a piece of muck, is neglectful, disdainful, disrespectful toward Mary, we have no salvation tonight. It's as simple as that. But thankfully, he never was. There's no such point. Even here, even when we might almost be able to justify and excuse some neglect of Mary because he himself is in such dire straits, even here at Calvary, Jesus is the exemplary son. He's Joseph and David multiplied because they're not in his situation when he's showing this kind of honor toward his mother. We have a sinless Savior. What a precious truth this evening. So that's the first area to which this utterance relates, the perfection of Jesus. Secondly, this evening, it relates to the worries of believers. The worries of believers. One of those obscure Old Testament heroes that we considered in an evening series at the back end of last year. One of them was Jehoiada. You may remember him. And Jehoiada, of course, is famous within the scriptures for the way in which, with his wife, he rescued young Prince Joash. Remember how Athaliah was this wicked, tyrannical woman who usurped the throne for some time there in Judah. And remember how then she tried to wipe out all the princes. She tried to wipe out the line of David. But Jehoiada then, heroically, with his wife, he rescued little Prince Joash and kept Joash hidden until he was 7 years old and then crowned Joash king. And so in many ways then the story of Jehoiada is a wonderful and a joyful and a happy story, but it has this very sobering aspect to it. The narrators in both Kings and Chronicles point out to us quite emphatically that Joash remained a righteous king as long as Jehoiada was alive. As long as Jehoiada was still there, excuse me, as long as Jehoiada was there to have an influence over this king Joash, he remained on the right track. And I wonder then whether Jehoiada himself sensed, as he got older and as he was dying, I wonder whether he sensed what a precarious moment was coming up soon, that he was going to be leaving behind this vulnerable king who, yes, had been righteous while he was around, but might not be so once he had gone. I wonder if that preyed on Jehoiada's mind. I wonder if he worried about that. And I mention it because it's not uncommon, is it, to worry about what's going to happen to our loved ones once we are gone. It might be the worry whether our children will remain faithful to God once we're gone. In the same way as Jehoiada perhaps worried whether his adopted son Joash would remain faithful to God. It might be the worry whether a wife will be able to make ends meet once we're gone. And it probably seems unbearably elementary of me to say then that when we do worry like that, we can pray to God. We can go to God with that worry. We can pray to the throne of grace. But of course we can. And actually, we can do so clinging to something more concrete than the mere truth that God always hears our prayers. Namely this, the fact that at the throne of grace, there is a Saviour who understands our worries. A Saviour who knows exactly those worries, because he himself has wrestled with them. He's been in a situation where he was dying, and he was leaving loved ones. He was leaving Mary. Of course, he was also leaving brothers who didn't even believe in him. And he then knows intimately what such worry is. And when we worry like that, and when we go to the throne of grace, therefore, we don't have a Saviour who says, pull yourself together, what are you worrying about? What do you mean you're worried about what's going to happen to your loved ones when you're gone? But no, we have a Saviour who immediately relates to that, who remembers his own concerns that lay behind this utterance to John here. John, I want you to take Mary and to look after her as your son. We have a Saviour who knows what that's about. A Saviour then who will be more than willing to provide all the grace and mercy that we need to cope with that worry, because he himself has experienced that very worry. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I mentioned a few Sunday mornings ago Prince William going to St. Andrew's University and the way in which then he was there experiencing normal life. And yet it was a very controlled form of normal life he was experiencing, the way in which they made sure that the people who would be in his hall of residence were the right sort of people and so on. So all of it looked very normal, but really it was very controlled. And we could perhaps think of the incarnation of the Son of God as being like that. Well, it looks normal, but it was really very controlled. He was only getting a very limited sample of life on planet Earth. But of course, that's not the case. Jesus experienced the full range of human existence, didn't he? Including being part of a flesh and blood family, having loved ones, and all the worries that go with the privilege of being part of a flesh and blood family, including the worry of dying and what's going to happen to them. He's been there. He's experienced not just the obvious aspects of human existence, even the more intricate, the more detailed aspects of human existence. He's experienced the full gamut. And so there's no problem, there's no concern, there's no heartache that we can't take to him and he will understand. So this utterance then, it relates to the perfection of Jesus, it relates to the worries of believers. Thirdly this evening, it relates to the status of Mary. The status of Mary. It's striking, isn't it, how Jesus puts this in verse 26. Woman, behold your son. He could have said, well, Mary, I'm giving you John to provide for your needs once I'm not here, but I'll always be your son, Mary. He could have said something like that, but he doesn't. Instead, he seems here to be pretty much terminating the mother-son relationship between Mary and himself. And I think he is. And in fact, you get a sense, don't you, that throughout the Gospels, he's kind of working toward this moment. So throughout the Gospel, there's this kind of ambivalence in the relationship. And yes, on the one hand, Jesus is clearly this faithful son, as we've been saying, who constantly honors his human parents. But at the same time, there's a kind of distancing going on. The way in which, not just here, but at the start of John's Gospel, in chapter 2, at that wedding in Cana, that Jesus addresses her as woman, not mother, but woman. And woman perhaps isn't quite the best translation, makes it too formal and too distant, but nonetheless, it's not intimate, the way he addresses her. And then, of course, there's that occasion when Mary and Jesus' brothers turn up and Jesus is teaching and someone says, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he doesn't say, oh, that's great, bring them in. No, he says, my mother, my brothers, these people here in front of me now, they're my mother and my brothers, those who hear my word and obey it. And there does seem then to be this loosening of the bond, this distancing process going on, which then culminates here at the cross as Jesus says, woman, this is your son. Not this is your son, me, but that man there, John, he's your son. Now we need to be clear then that Mary was a real mother to Jesus, biologically and functionally. All those ways that I described in the introduction. She did bring him up. She did nurture him. She did have such an input into his life. And we shouldn't be embarrassed about that. We shouldn't react to certain errors concerning Mary in the history of the Christian church by being all embarrassed about the extent to which she was Jesus' mother. She was indeed, in the fullest sense, Jesus' mother. But I think it is important at the same time that we see this kind of distancing process that is going on and that culminates here at the cross. I think Don Carson puts his finger well on the reason for this and the fact then that actually, although it could appear callous, it's for Mary's good that Jesus distances himself in this way. Carson says, Mary, like every other person, must come to him as the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Neither she nor anyone else dare presume to approach him on an inside track. And I think that sums up well the reason for this distancing that I'm talking about. It was for Mary's good. It was Jesus pointing out to her that he was her son, yes, but primarily he had to be her saviour and her Lord, and she must relate to him primarily in those terms. And of course, she seems to learn that lesson from what Jesus says and the way he goes about this distancing process. And we come to the first chapter of Acts, and the disciples are there in that upper room and they're praying to Jesus. They're worshipping Jesus as their exalted Lord. And Mary isn't there kind of sitting apart from them saying, well, he's not my Lord, he's my boy. No, Mary is with them. Luke specifically says that she's there and she too is worshipping and praying to Jesus as her exalted Lord. It's for Mary's good, and of course it's for our good as well. Because surely we can deduce this, that if even Mary had no inside track, as Carson puts it, if even Mary had to come to Jesus as Saviour and Lord, then every one of us certainly has to come to Jesus as Saviour and Lord. There's no other way that we can relate to Him. Have you appreciated that? You might have had a very religious upbringing. You might know the Bible and you might know theology inside out. Doesn't matter, there's no inside track. The only way to relate to Jesus is as Saviour and Lord, trusting in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, bowing before Him as the Lord of all creation. Have you come to Jesus in those ways? So, this utterance then of Jesus here, it relates to the perfection of Jesus, the worries of believers, the status of Mary, but then fourthly and finally, the rearrangement of families. The rearrangement of families. Now, this passage that we're dealing with tonight, it has been bedeviled over 2,000 years with a symbolic interpretations, which are contrived and fanciful. So John kind of been symbolic of the church, and he's been entrusted to Mary, and you can guess how it all goes, and it's all very tenuous handling of biblical text then. But I think that perhaps there is some justification for a symbolic reading here nonetheless. It's not the primary way to read this text. The primary things are those we've already brought out this evening. But I think there may also be a symbolic dimension here, but not, of course, of the kind I've just alluded to. Here we have then, at the cross, Mary experiencing the rearrangement of her family ties, the losing of a son, Jesus, and the gaining of a different son, John. And I think we may well be intended to see some symbolic significance in that. Because has it not been the experience then of hundreds of thousands of people over the last 2,000 years that at the cross, as they've come and trusted in the crucified Jesus, they have experienced the rearrangement of their family ties? There are many, many believers in the world today. And the day that they came to the cross of Christ and trusted in Jesus, they lost family members. Jesus talked about that, didn't he, in the Gospels. He says, I have come to divide families. This, of course, balances what we were saying this morning. I think it's true what we were saying this morning, that God often works in family lines and in family units, but we mustn't overstress that point, because there's this other point that Jesus emphasizes, that often actually faith in Christ divides families. And of course, that's the experience of many today. Think of Muslims who have come to Christ and they've been utterly rejected by their families. Jews who have come to Christ and been utterly rejected by their families. They've lost mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and children at the cross of Jesus Christ. Just as Mary here loses a son at the cross of Jesus. But of course, those believers, and in fact all believers, also at the cross of Christ, gain new family members. Mary here gains this new and different son, John. And all who come to the cross and trust in Jesus Some may lose family members, but all will gain family members. That's what Jesus was talking about in the passage that Alan read. Remember, Peter is a bit down in the dumps. He's starting to think, well, is it really viable, this whole faith in Jesus thing? And you have to go and sell everything, this rich young ruler, that's what he's been told. And remember how Jesus says, Mark 10:29, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children. What's he talking about? Well, the houses bit. Isn't that what Paul was experiencing in Philippi, as we considered this morning? Paul had become part of a new family, and as he travelled round that world, there were houses that he stayed in all around, like Lydia's house. And the brothers and sisters and mothers and children there. It's the family of God that we're brought into as we trust in the crucified Jesus. We may have to lose flesh and blood family members who ostracize us and don't want us anymore. But we gain brothers and sisters in Christ. All of us do. Perhaps you've been through the pain of relationships being broken or damaged, at least when you became a believer in Jesus. And that's a real, real pain, a real heartache, a real burden. Perhaps it's not the ostracism, the total rejection of the Muslim convert, but there's just a distance there now. They think you're crazy. They don't phone you so much. Time's at parents' house. Just awkward, tense, and fraught. That's hard. But Jesus is saying that we all gain new family members. These are our family members here tonight in this room. Those, as Alan said in his prayer, who pray for us and are there for us in thick and thin, in good days and bad days. Mary's experience here, I think, is symbolic of the experience of all believers. And the challenge then, as we close tonight, for us is to make sure that this isn't just theoretical. That we are brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers to each other. John, I'm sure, literally was to Mary. We read, don't we? He took her home. Assuming that John is the beloved disciple, I think he is. He took her home from that hour and looked after her. And we need to make sure that we then are those family members to our new brothers and sisters in Christ, realizing in practice what is true in reality. Amen.